Are we good, David? Almost there. You live here? Okay, today we are going to study in greater detail the third chapter of Megillas Rus. And now we're on verse 4. Verse 4 and 5. And verse 4 and 5 are not going to have any commentary from Rashi or Ibn Ezra. None of the classical commentaries are going to help us much here. And on the surface, it seems very straightforward. You heard this already because in our previous classes I talked about where this was going, and I'm pretty sure we actually verbalized it, even read these verses quickly. But today we're going to study them in detail. And this is what I call truth or dare. This is now getting really serious. So Naomi says, here is what you're going to do. Before she said, you're going to go down to the threshing grounds and wait till he finishes eating. Okay, it's kind of, you know, so you'll introduce yourself at night, nobody else is there. Now Naomi gives the details, which sound rather not only daring but quite shocking, and have to be understood. Verse 4. Vayihi b'shochvay, and so it'll come to pass when he lies down. V'yodait es hamokem asher yishkav sham. You'll take note of the place. You'll know the place where he's lying down. And then, after you ascertain the location, you know exactly where he's lying down. Verse 4 in chapter 3. Yeah. So after you ascertain that, uvas, you will come. Vigilis margalesov, you will uncover his feet. Vishachavt, and you will lie down. Vuhu yagid loch esa shatasun, he'll tell you what to do next. This sounds really off the walls. Should do what? Must Ruth have thought? And incredibly, we're just going to read verse 5 now without going into it, but incredibly, Ruth hears this. Vatayimer eleha, Ruth says to her mother-in-law, Koila shatayimer elai esa, whatever you say, I'm going to do. In fact, we add a word, Koila shatayimer elai, whatever you tell me, esa, I'm going to do. So Naomi makes this seemingly ridiculous suggestion, and Ruth accepts it, says, no problem. I'm going to do whatever you tell me. So what's going on here? Really, what does this mean? That when he lies down, you're going to uncover his feet. So let me tell you what it doesn't mean. I've seen, because I did a little bit of searching around to see what people speak about this, I'm going to call non-Jewish sources. It doesn't matter if the people who write this are Jewish or not Jewish. That's not the point of somebody's religion or somebody's ethnicity. The point is it's from non-Torah sources. Non-Jewish sources mean non-Torah sources. So whether they're Christian sources or secular Jewish sources, which are simply untrue, because the Torah is the Torah of Emet, and these are deviations from the truth. They're suggesting that uncovering feet means uncovering a different part of the body. It doesn't say that. The Torah generally is not very puritanical in its language. If there's something, you're gonna get face value. Whatever it is, that's what it's going to say. And in fact, Reb Sadia Goen teaches us, Ein Mikra, Mikra scripture, is not Yotzei Midei Pshutei. Scripture does not go out away, depart from its literal meaning. So we have a story with Lot. It doesn't say they uncovered his feet. It doesn't say they played a game of cards. It's very clear what happened over there. It says it openly. So to suggest that Rus uncovered his feet, but actually this represents some kind of fornication or some kind of something else other than what it says, is simply a departure from the emet, from the truth of Torah, and has no source, and there's no place in Chazal. None of the oral tradition alludes to that. So it cannot be true. And I just want to point it out because some of our students might Google various things and come across various writings. So you should know what it isn't. Now, having said what it isn't, what is it? What is this business of uncovering feet? What is going on over there? So the first thing you'll notice is that it says, Vayihi b'shachboy, when he lies down. V'yodaitas hamokim, as if that's like part of this whole thing. You have to see where he lies down, and then Uvas, then you come afterwards, Vigalis, and you're going to do this business of uncovering. So what does this mean? The Medrash Rabbah, the Yalkut Shimoni, they emphasize a number of things over here. Firstly, it's clear that Boaz would lie down in a private place. It's not going to be out in the fields. So Nomi is saying to Ruth, you're not going to be a public spectacle. So you take note of where he's going to be in the threshing ground, inside, not on the outside. You take note of where that is, so you position yourself accordingly. And in the way the Meshev Nefesh explains it, he says, part of what you need to do is sleuth out what to do next. You, I can't tell you what to do. You need to figure this out. You know, there's a story told that the Friedrich Rebbe, the previous Rebbe, once sent to Ingerman on a shlichus. He's going to go somewhere and you should do what you have to do, build Yiddishkeit. So the man said to the Friedrich Rebbe, you tell me exactly what to do, and that's what I'll do. So the Friedrich Rebbe said, this is like a noch gepiechket de yingel, which is an expression of a spoiled brat. You want to be told exactly what to do? It doesn't work that way. You need to invest yourself. You need to get involved here. You cannot be given exact instructions. So Rus is not told exactly what to do. She's going to need to use a little bit of her own ingenuity. And you'll see that the fact that Naomi alludes to Rus's ingenuity and her figuring out how to do this is a part of the narrative. Because Rus goes further. Inasmuch as she says, I'll do exactly what you say, she doesn't do exactly what her mother-in-law says. And her mother-in-law agrees with her. Said, yeah, you're right. Good point. Good catch. So it's not as Naomi is telling Ruth exactly what to do and Ruth is being simply programmed. She's advising her, she's guiding her, she's suggesting to her. Continuously we come across in this chapter an extra yud at the end of the words. And here we see it also. It says, V'shachavti, I will lie down. Because Naomi is saying, my merit goes with you. I'm with you vicariously. I'm living through you. I'm not just sending you off on some kind of kamikaze mission, which you're going to make yourself into the biggest embarrassment and indignity. I'm with you in this. This is something we're working on together so that you will reach your fruition, so that you will come to claim the legacy that's rightfully yours. So Ruth has got to figure this out. She says, you figure it out. Figure out where he's going to lie. Figure out. So you position yourself accordingly. And then after you know where he's going to be sleeping, so you position yourself. And after he falls asleep, then you'll make your move. And your move will be, what should you do? And here Ruth does tell her what to do. Naomi does tell Ruth. And Ruth does follow exact instructions. Uvas, you'll come, and Vigilis Magalaisov. You uncover his feet. And then you lay down. You lay down. And you wait to see what happens there. So the Medrash says like this. Ruth told Naomi, I mean you see this in the next we'd go back and forth in verse 5 to 5. In verse 5 it says, Vatoimri, whatever you say, Esa. Kola Shatoimri, whatever you say. And then this is one of the very unusual cases where an additional word is inserted into the scripture. You don't read it as it's written. In fact, we don't even read the word in a modified way. A whole word is added, and the word is Eli. I will do what you told me. So why is that? If that word belonged there, why wasn't it written? And if it didn't belong there, why are we adding it in? Is oral tradition, what we call Halacha Meshe Mesinai, that this scripture includes a word which is unwritten. The written Torah that's not written. The written Torah that's oral. It's almost an oxymoron. So the Medrash says that Ruth said to her mother-in-law, you must be kidding. If I'm going to do everything you said, I'm going to bathe and I'm going to use the oil and do all that finery, and then I walk through the field, are you kidding? Like, I'm like opening myself up for a disaster. I'm almost asking to be, God forbid, to be attacked. She says that's not going to work. In the language of the Medrash, it says, Eli kri v'leik siv. It says, whatever you tell me, but it's not written that way. Maybe one of the dogs will come and engage with me. Now, this is not scripture. Scripture is literal. Medrash is not. This is a euphemism. We're not talking about dogs. The dog, attack dogs don't care if you're wearing makeup or not. That doesn't make a difference. Which dog is she talking about? You know, euphemistically. There are dogs out there. Ever hear the expression, every dog has his day? There are people who are like, when you call somebody a dog, it's usually not a compliment. Even if the person calling you a dog is a canine lover, they're not suggesting that you're a fantastic human being. So Ruth is saying to Naomi, if I'm going to go through the fields in that fashion, I'm basically inviting a rapist. I'm inviting trouble. Who goes through a field all dressed up? That doesn't add up. So Ruth says to Naomi, I'll go there, I'll do all these things, but only after I'm there, only after I get to the fields. In the language of the Alkut Shemayni, which is slightly different, it says, Afal pi shahadoir hazeh shotuf ba'averus, even though the generation of Boaz was a generation that was steeped in immorality. Steeped in immorality, an immoral generation. Sin came easily, unfortunately, to them. Shemayavi echad v'yivkabi, one will come and attack me. So Afal pike, nonetheless, she said, Kol ha-shatomri elai esa, I'm still going to do what you want me to do. So here we have this kind of balanced or differing versions in the rabbinic oral tradition, where the Medrash says, you said I should dress up and go through the field. I'm not doing that. That's not going to work. I'm going to be in trouble. But the Alkut Shemoni says, you know how dangerous a plan of action you're suggesting? But I'll do it anyway, because that's what you told me. And both were true. On one hand, Rus didn't do exactly as Naomi did, and as it's brought down, Naomi said, "Ten lechacham v'yech kamoid." You give a wise person, and they get even wiser. Of course, that's what I meant. She said, "I should have said that." Obviously, you shouldn't walk through the fields in high heels. That would be ridiculous. That wouldn't make any sense. But on the other hand, Rus is very subservient. She's both independent and subservient, because she was really independent here. She would say to her mother-in-law, "I don't think this is a good idea. That sounds patently ridiculous. You can do this if you want. I'm not doing that." But she does it. Well, if she does it, why doesn't she do everything? So she does. The notion that she'll follow Naomi's advice is clear. There's also an element of, I'm going to follow everything you tell me, but not exactly everything as you tell me. And because of this, we have a tradition. The Iger Shmuel says that the idea of a Toimer of Eli means, she said, I'm going to do whatever you ask of me, whether it's this or even other things like it in the future. I am going to do, and the Mefarshim talk about this, that Rus was so devoted to Naomi and so convinced that Naomi was clairvoyant and had kind of this vision of how things should unfold, and Rus believed in her mother-in-law. She was convinced that whatever Naomi said had to be right and good. She said, I'm going to listen, even though this sounds crazy to me, and it sounds like it's going to harm me, and it sounds like it's going to rob me of my dignity, and it's so hard for me to do this. And you know what? If you tell me other things, I'm going to do what you say. I'm trusting you. So one thing is very clear here, that Rus trusts Naomi implicitly. Absolutely. It's total trust between them. And because of this total trust between them, that's why things can unfold as they do. Now, we still haven't talked about what's really going on here, and we'll get to that in a moment. Es hamokem asher. The Ktsir HaChitim says something incredible on these words. She said, you'll come, v'hi v'shachvei, v'yedata, you'll know, es hamokem asher, the place. Why not v'yedata? Mekoimoi, v'yedata, v'yedat, mishkovoi. It's like the es hamokem asher. It's circuitous, it's long-winded, it's not so scriptural, because scripture balances and weighs every single word unless there's a deeper message. So the Ktsir HaChitim says, take a look at the words Eis HaMokem Asher. Three extra words, it seems. Look at the last letter of each word and play Scrabble. What does it say? Es HaMokem Asher. S ends with a tough. HaMokom ends with Mem. Asher ends with Resh. What does that spell?
Mem.
No. Tough.
Tough.
Yeah. Mem. Resh. Tamar.
Tamar, yeah.
Tamar. Who's Tamar? Tamar is the daughter-in-law of Yehuda, from whom is descended the lineage of David HaMelech. Tamar is the woman who was married to Yehuda's sons, but never really consummated their marriage. Both of them died. And she ends up being with her father-in-law, and it's like a Levirate situation. And we say she has twins, there's a multiple birth, and the children's name are Zorach and Peretz. And Peretz is the ancestor of the bloodline of Mashiach. So in other words, says the Ktsir HaChitim, what Naomi is indicating to Ruth here is, in Es Hamokem Asher, she indicated to her that there is precedent for this absolutely outrageous thing I'm telling you to do. She said, if you look in Jewish history, you will see that there have been righteous women, extraordinarily righteous women, who did things which seem on the surface extraordinarily questionable. With the holiest and purest of intentions, with the most stunning and exquisite of results. Don't try this at home. This is not for ordinary people to play around with. We should be exceptionally careful about relationships to men and women, and not chas v'shalom play any kind of games, chas v'shalom. But we talk about in the past, in the sweep of antiquity, of biblical history, when we talked about these exalted souls who were larger than life, who were able to separate between lust and pleasure and everyday realities and pure holiness, and able to live within a framework that they shouldn't cloud or shadow one the other. So Tamar did something exceptional, and she is considered to be a righteous woman. Naomi says to Ruth, I know this is weird. I know this sounds like an unusual path, but this is what Tamar had to do. She couldn't make it work. It wouldn't happen with Yehuda otherwise. So she did what she had to do, and look at the results. So that's like a subtext. That, does it mean that she used these exact words and said, Eis Hamokem Asher, and Ruth was supposed to pick it up and like as the conversation, ooh, Eis Hamokem Asher. Tamar, eh? No, I don't think so. I think though there was an allusion. We don't know exactly the words that were used. These are the words that the scripture chooses to convey. Shmuel Hanavi, with prophecy, wrote these words. This is the words in the way the story has to be couched and conveyed to us. But there's a deeper message here. And therefore, in a level of remez, and as the Torah alludes to something deeper, more profound, we're being told that Naomi kind of tips off Ruth to a deeper truth. Ruth, there's something very profound going on here. And being so intuitive, Ruth kind of gets it. She says, yes, yes. She says, her response is, Vatemer le'kol asher temri, whatever you're going to say. I understand that there's more than meets the eye.
Would Ruth know the history?
Would Ruth know the history? I think that Ruth would know the history. Yes. It's in her husband's bloodline. It's her husband. This is like family stories. This is like marrying into a family and hearing the family history. It wasn't that long ago. It's only a few hundred years. So presumably she did know the story. Whether she studied the Chumash or not, I can't tell you, but I think it's clear that the story she did know. And especially because all of this kind of contributes to this moment. These are all details in the story. There's also the story with Lot and Lot's daughters. We'll see how the Alshech frames this whole thing. Surely Ruth had to be aware of this.
Well, but what I find amazing is how the sages pick up on this. Like the words Etamakum Hazeh was no
Etamakum Asher.
How would they do they look through every sentence and match the last letter? Maybe this means something.
Yes, yes. But the sages have an advantage. They have something called Ruach HaKodesh. They're the Holy Spirit. And when you have the Holy Spirit, when you're studying to Hashem, we're studying Hashem's Torah on a very high level of connectivity, then you're able to connect to the truth of Torah in a way which is beyond the efforts that we invest. And this is Ruach HaKodesh. This is spiritual intuition at play, as much as hard work, but also a lot of spiritual intuition. These were people who expended themselves to the nth degree, for whom Torah was everything. People who literally spent every ounce of wherewithal in understanding Hashem's Torah. And then were able to leap beyond and experience something that comes from a higher place. This is not unlike a basic development of how all of us as a nation received the Torah. What do we have to do? We have to count 49 days. And then what happens? And then the Torah was given on the 50th day. And in the scripture itself, there's almost a contradiction. It says count 49 days. And then it says count 50 days. So which one should we count, 49 or 50? And the answer is, well, both. You count 49, and invariably, you end up at 50. But why would the Torah have to use that language? And the famous explanation, which is talked about on many, many levels in Torah, especially emphasized and elaborated on in the literature of Hasidus, is that we have to do everything we can. And when you exhaust all of your possibilities, then you're able to open the door into a horizon that you could on your own never reach. And this is known proverbially as a Shar HaChamishim, the 50th gate. So there are 49 gates of wisdom, 49 gates of understanding. These 49 gates we can reach. The 50th can never be reached on our own. However, when a person does everything they can, then HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives as a gift the 50th gate. Which is interesting, because that means that two people will not have to accomplish the same things to get to the 50th gate. They will accomplish different things by virtue of their different ability. What they will share is having exhausted possibilities. What they will share is having done their very best. When you do your very best, that's when Hashem fills the gap or minds the gap for you. So I cannot tell you that all these sages had exactly the same brains and that they thought exactly the same way, but they all had the same IQ. Some of them were bigger ga'inim, some were smaller ga'inim. They were all exceptionally endowed people intellectually, but on different levels. And these were tzaddikim who, in their pursuit of Torah, not their pursuit of, I got to write something, I got to write a book. Their pursuit of the truth of Torah, were able to uncover remarkable depth and layers in Torah, like, for example, Kol Asher Tamar, which is an allusion to the deeds of Tamar.
When it says about uncovering his feet, is there something honorable, like how the Levites washed the Kohen's hands, and didn't they wash their feet years ago also?
Interesting.
Maybe something honorable to...
Hold that thought.
Sorry?
Hold that thought. No, that's an interesting thought. I'm going to tell you the answer is not directly, but perhaps indirectly there is a relationship. There is a connection between the two.
Not lowering yourself, but he's...
Right. Okay, we're going to see. I should point out to you the idea of the Levites didn't actually wash the Kohen's hands and feet. The Levites washed the Kohen's hands. In today's day and age, the Kohanim, bless us, which is a fulfillment of the divine commandment, a biblical commandment, but we only do it on Yom Tov, and that's a discussion for another day. The Levites don't really do anything today. There's no mitzvah a Levite can do.
Right.
So the one thing we could do to give the Levite some kind of credibility is say, you know what? Help the Kohen since he has to wash his hands, you help him wash his hands. But the Levites in the Beis HaMikdash were not hand washers. Who washed the Kohen's hands and feet? The Kohen himself washed his hands and feet.
Oh, wow.
But there is maybe a connection between the barefoot Kohenim and maybe a connection between Moses who has to remove his shoes and between what we're going to talk about now, as we'll see in a moment. There's got to be some kind of connection, right? Now, the words of the Ktzir Chitim, who suggests that this is in the sweep of the history and goes back to the time of Tamar, perhaps can be rooted in the words of the Medrash that suggests that this goes back to the origins of Moab. Now, Tamar, of course, is in the bloodline of Mahlon, of Rus's husband, first husband, the bloodline of Elimelech, the bloodline of David HaMelech. But conversely, Rus's bloodline also has a narrative and a story. She finds herself in a sweep of two histories. The history of Boaz's family, Mahlon's family, the family she married into, the family of Yehuda, the family that will be the Jewish family she becomes a part of. But there's also the sweep of the non-Jewish family that she comes from, which ultimately in its origin is not Jewish, but has a very direct link to the founder of the Jewish faith. Who's the first Jew? Avraham Avinu. Avraham Avinu has really but one relative who follows him until later he has children. What's the name of that relative? Lot. And there's a connection between Lot because the nation of Moab directly descends from Lot. Lot's wife is killed in Sodom. Lot's children and married children are killed in Sodom. But Lot, with those two daughters who survive with him, tragically and sadly and weirdly and strangely, and yet fortuitously and almost like by divine design, fathers two nations with those two daughters. One's nation, one daughter, the eldest daughter, bears a son who she names Moav. Moav is the permutation of the Hebrew Me'av. This is from dad. It's kind of weird. She said, yeah, it's what I did. I felt I had to do it. I felt there was no choice. I thought all of humanity was destroyed. So it is what it is. You want to know? That's where the lineage comes from. And then the second daughter was a little more ashamed, so she called her son Ammon, from my nation. And of course, we have learned, and I talked about this in a previous class, that there was an exceptional pigeon, that's the terminology, the euphemism, the parable, that came from Moab. We know now, post ipso facto, having hindsight, which is 2020, who is that special pigeon? Who is that special bird that comes from the people of Ammon, Moab? Rus. Rus. Rus is Moavit. Rus is from Moav. And who comes from Ammon? Her name is Naamah. Solomon's wife. From whom comes, again, the continuation of the bloodline. From whom comes Rechavam, the son of Shlomo HaMelech. From whom comes all the future kings of Israel. From whom the Mashiach will come. So there was Shtei Predes Tevis, two special birds. One had to come from Ammon, one had to come from Moab. And so Lot, in the end, reconnects with Avraham Avinu. Lot's parentage is part of the Mashiach. He becomes back, he relinks into the Jewish people, although, for the most part, the nations of Ammon and Moab were considered to be morally corrupt and entirely depraved. But there's sometimes holiness and the polar opposite have to reside in the same spot, because it's only with a place of extremes. So there's this extreme holiness which is embedded into extreme unholiness and corruption. And the job or the mission and the purpose was to extract that spark, that nuclear essence of incredible holy goodness from what was otherwise a lot of negativity, darkness, and the opposite of what is good and holy.
And it's strange with all, and I really want to go off topic, but all of Solomon's 700 wives, she's the only one that
is correct. Of all Solomon's wives, the one that has the bloodline, the one that has the future, the house of royalty, because the Rambam writes in Shmona Prokem, he says the Mashiach has to come from Mibnei David Vishlomo. Must come from the sons of David and Solomon. That's not good enough to go back to King David. You got to go back to King David, Solomon and David. The royal family of David HaMelech comes through Shlomo HaMelech, but actually it comes through Rechavam. And Rechavam is the daughter, is the son of Naamah, Princess Naamah. And by the way, both of these are princesses in the royal houses of those kingdom. Rus is the daughter of Eglon, the king of Moab, who is the chief corrupter in chief. And Naamah is the daughter of the royalty, the house of royalty that wants to kill Shlomo HaMelech. And she's the only one that takes pity on him. So, this is like wild stuff, you know? So now we're starting to get a little bit of the background. So what is it that she's supposed to ask? So the Eshkol HaKofer emphasizes that she would ask, she said, he'll have to figure out what's going to happen here. You'll ask him, in his wisdom, he will tell you what has to be done. Why was there a need for him to tell you in his wisdom? What are we alluding to? So, basically, there's an understanding that Rus is in a Levirate situation. And Boaz is being proposed as the Goel, the one who's going to redeem the Levirate situation. The problem was, Naomi knew, as the Alshech says, that there was a closer relative. So the closer relative would be poised to do this. We're going to hear about that. And that's exactly what Boaz says. When Rus does make her move, and when he does realize what's going on, he says, this is a problem. There's a closer relative. And Boaz says, I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to offer it to the closer relative. He will decline, and I'll step in. So Naomi knew this. And because Naomi knew that there was a closer relative, she said, you'll have to tell Boaz, he'll figure out for you how we deal with the fact that it's a closer relative. You want to marry him. He's the one who will father the future king, royal family of the Jewish people. We have to figure out how to leapfrog over that relative. He is the Rav. He is the head of the Sanhedrin. He is the one who's a posuk halachas. He's going to tell you how. Now, I have to tell you, there's a very surprising teaching here that comes from the great famous Lithuanian Rosh Yeshiva, Velvula Brisker. And Velvula Brisker maintains that there was no halacha yet ruled that you could marry a Moavit, a female convert from Moav. So we know there's this issue, okay? There's this issue of Moavi v'lo Moavit. The Torah prohibits the Moavi, the Moabite, the man, the male Moabite, from joining the Jewish people, but the Moabitess, sounds kind of weird, the Moavit, she can come and join the Jewish people. But that is only ruled at a later point, at some point, just when Rus arrives, we have this idea, the Gemara tells, just then, Boaz dealt with this in his court as the head of the Sanhedrin, and they came to this conclusion. So the Velvula wanted to suggest that he'll tell you what to do is he'll paskin the halacha. He'll paskin the halacha. But really, how could that be that he would paskin the halacha? Because it seems the halacha was already ruled upon. We have clear evidence earlier that the halacha was ruled upon. So if the halacha was ruled upon, how could he paskin the halacha now? And furthermore, if you take a look, just peek ahead, Rus goes through with everything, and then she wakes Boaz up, and he has miat, and she says, Anechi Rus, I'm Rus. And she says, Ufarasta knofecha ala moscha, will you spread your cloak over me? Which is a euphemism. Will you marry me, in other words? Now, how could Rus have asked, will you marry me? He says, ki goyal ata, because you are the Redeemer. How could she say that? If the halacha wasn't ruled yet, surely Rus would know the halacha wasn't ruled yet. If we were asking for a halachic ruling here, could Rus have actually said something like that? Could she suggest that Boaz should go against the halacha if this halacha wasn't ruled yet? So the Rinas Yitzchak, who's a modern-day author, Rosh Hashiva, he says, it can't be so. Can't be. So actually, the meaning of the wisdom is we have to go back to what the Alshach says, and that's, she was saying, what Naomi meant to say is, we know there's a closer redeemer, a closer relative. He's got to decline or step aside in order for Boaz to come forward and deal with this levirate reality. And that's what she said. You put it to him. I'm not smart enough, Naomi says. I don't know how you deal with this. I never dealt with halacha. I don't know what happens when there's a woman who's in a situation that her husband died and she's childless, and now there has to be a levirate situation and somebody's got a redeemer, and what do we do with this? A closer relative? I don't know, she says. I don't know how to deal with that. I'm sure it's dealable. Something can happen. You'll leave it to him. He'll tell you what to do. Like Naomi says, I don't know. It's something you have to do. He has to do. I'm not sure. You'll tell him what to do. So that's how the Rinas Yitzchak kind of wants to end it off. The problem, of course, is that Velvula Brisker was no fool. And like this question is so obvious. How is it possible that the Velvula Brisker would oversee an open Gemara, an open Medrash? Like, it doesn't make any sense. So with all respect to the Rinas Yitzchak, I would like to suggest that the Velvula Brisker didn't mean that. He couldn't have meant the halacha should get paskened. What it has to be is that we know there's the halacha, the way it's talked about conceptually, theoretically, and then there's what's called Maaseh Rav. So a halacha is acted upon. Until a halacha is acted upon, it's not actual halacha. So it could be the halacha was ruled. There was a discussion. There was a resolution. They came to a decision. They came to a conclusion. Was it actually halacha? Is it theoretical halacha? Is it conceptual halacha? Or is it applied halacha? And what would make it applied? Since the halacha has been ruled, nobody's done anything about this. Who's going to be the first one to apply this halacha? Boaz. So Rus, it's almost as Rus has to say, he has to make this decision now. He, the head of the Sanhedrin, is the one who has to apply the halacha from a conceptual level into an actual level. And that, it would seem to me, is what Rav Velvula must have meant. Because the question on Rav Velvula is just too blatant. It's impossible to me that Rav Velvula was a real goy and he was a Torah genius, that he should have missed. I mean, like, it sounds like a fool over here. Rinas Yitzchak makes him into a fool. It doesn't make any sense. So yeah, I mean, the Alshul does say that we have another closer relative, and Rus clearly says that. She says it. Look in verse 9. What does it say in verse 9? Miat Rus, ufrasta knofa kigoyolata. And how does he respond? He says, we have a little problem over here. There's an issue over here. And the issue is because Amnam kiim goyel anechi, in verse 12, I am a redeemer, gam yesh goyel korev mimeni. There is a closer redeemer. So that's what the Asher talks about. The whole idea was Rus should suggest, redeem me, be the one to activate this levirate marriage and connection. And what's Boaz's response? We have a little problem here, which Naomi knew. Naomi understood there was a problem. She knew there was an issue. And that's when Naomi said, I can't tell you what to do. You can't tell him what to do. He needs to figure that out. Rus suggests, are you going to be the one? She doesn't say do it. Are you going to be the one? Are you going to redeem me? And Boaz understands immediately what she's talking about. He says, well, there's a problem here. There is a closer relative. We have to figure out how to get the closer relative to decline, how to move that impediment out of the way so that this marriage can be consummated. And then you understand the chiddush. So then Velvula Brisker adds a chiddush over here, a novelty, that not only is it an issue of which which one should redeem Rus, but the halacha has to be activated. And to activate the halacha, to not, it should go from the realm of conceptual halacha into Maaseh Rav, into something that was actually done. Oh, so this is the moment. This will be the decision. Boaz will make this decision at this time, which is pretty unusual, because usually when you rule a halacha, it's not for yourself. It has to be objectively speaking. But the halacha has been ruled already. It's just that Boaz has to act upon this. On the contrary, it's almost like the Rav will say, the stew is kosher. And everybody goes, yeah, the stew is kosher. Is he going to eat it? But when he eats it, then the stew is really kosher. There's this story they tell. This is supposedly a true story, that they're once cooking for a wedding feast for an orphan. And the whole town got together, pooled the resources. They shechted an animal, a goat. And they're cooking a stew. You know, like that picture in Fiddler on the Roof. It's kind of accurate. You know, that's how the wedding was. And then somebody was, I guess, sipping on a coffee next to the boiling pot. And some milk ended up in the stew. And so these were not fools. They knew that it's a problem and it's basar v'chalav. And, you know, it all boiled together. But you have to ask a shaila. You don't paskin yourself. So even though they knew the answer was it's not kosher. And they come to the Rav, and the Rav says, give me an hour. An hour later, they come back to the Rav. The Rav says, it's kosher. And the Rav says, I'll be attending the wedding not only to officiate, I'm going to eat as well. As he didn't usually stay for the meal. So nobody believed it. They thought, yeah, the Rav is making this, you know, it's because it's an orphan. They couldn't get another goat in time. There'll be no food at the wedding. He's not really going to eat. And the whole town, everybody came to this wedding. Everybody had to see this with their own eyes. And he officiated the wedding. And wonder of wonder, miracle of miracles, the rabbi sat down and he ate the stew. And everybody was watching. They wanted to see if he didn't sneak another stew in there. No. The rabbi ate the stew. If he ate the stew, we'll eat the stew. Everybody had the goulash, and that was the end of the story. And nobody ever knew the answer to how the rabbi found a heter. How did he find the leniency? Many decades later, when all the parties involved had died, finally the story came out. The rabbi called the milkman in. He said, Tevye, how much water do you mix with your milk? Tevye said, Rabbi, how could you accuse me of being a thief? Me? Water? Never! The rabbi said, Tevye, spare me the dramatics. The water works. Just tell me straight. He said, I swear I will never tell a soul. I won't tell anybody. Don't worry about it. Your dignity will not be compromised. And he was stonewalling and said, no, heaven forfend, I can't believe you would accuse me. The rabbi said, just calm down. I need to know this. I promise you, I'm not going to tell anybody. Whatever you did, you can keep doing. Finally, the poor man begins to cry and he says, I have a family to feed. I have children at home. I just can't make ends meet. Don't judge me. The rabbi said, I'm not judging. Just tell me how much water. And the rabbi made the calculations. And with the amount of water added to the milk, just made it. Batul b'shishim. It made it. And so, you see from that story two things. Number one, the wisdom of a Rav, right? He understood now the fourth section of Shulchan Aruch, the fifth section, to know to find out from the milkman how much milk he added. He was intuitive. He knew that the milkman must be adding some milk. And the way he got the truth out of him. But you also see from the story how the people wouldn't eat. As this, you know, it's one of these proverbial shtetl stories. They wouldn't eat until the rabbi ate. Why? Maaseh Rav. So you have to have Maaseh Rav. Till there's Maaseh Rav. And so that's what I think the Bevel of Briska talks about over here. Which leads us all, and that's what the Eshkol HaKeifer says, why do you have to, you're going to uncover his feet, and then what? V'hu yagid lach. He's going to tell you, Asher Tasson, says the Eshkol, yeah. Hu yagid lach b'roiv chachmasai. In his wisdom, he will figure out a solution to the problem. Because Naomi knew there's a problem. He'll figure out the solution. And of course, like, you know, he'll paskin the halacha. Okay, wonderful. We still have no clue of what's the business with uncovering the feet. That part makes no sense to us. We understand how Ruth is dedicated, committed to Naomi, trusts Naomi implicitly. She'll do whatever she says. I may have to modify things a little, she says. You know, you haven't been out to the field. I know the dogs that are out there. It's a modifying, but I'll do whatever you say. Why did she say uncover the feet? So, in order to understand this, we're going to take a look, a deeper look into the Alshich, the writings of Rav Moshe Alshich. And when we finish reading the Alshich, then we're going to go to the Malbim, who gives us a remarkable insight, which kind of sews it all together. And I promise you, when you will leave this class, you will have no questions. It will make so much sense to you why she uncovered his feet. It really will. So this is how it goes. The Alshich says, the whole pasuk is odd. The whole pasuk, the whole verse begins, Vayehi b'shachboi. What is it, like Megillas Esther? Vayehi b'me'ach HaShverish? There's some kind of big event going on over here. The big event. The national band will play, and then Boaz will take his place and go to sleep. Like, what? It's, you're going to go there. He'll go to sleep. What is it, Vayehi? It should have just said, V'yidat hamakam asher yishkav. You'll know the place and you'll approach him. The whole pasuk is like so odd. It's almost like, you know, if this was a movie, you know, insert dramatic music here, they would say, dun 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 dun, Vayehi b'shachboi, and then he will lie down. Well, yeah, he's going to lie down. It's night and he worked hard. He's going to go to sleep, and that's what people do. Is it such a dramatic, unusual thing? Says the Al-Sheikh, yes. Because this is a reenactment. This can only be understood in the sweep of history. The Medrash here tells us that the beginning of Moab was L'Shem Shamayim, and Moab's end is L'Shem Shamayim. In between, there's not L'Shem Shamayim. The eldest daughter of Lot acted with pure intentions. She really and truly believed that humankind was doomed. And she said, if we don't act now, there will be no tomorrow. She thought she was doing the will of Hashem. Strange, very odd. But those were her intentions. The end of the story of that is Rus. Rus is the closing of the story. Because that began a process that culminates with Rus. So once that process is finished, it's over. There was a preda toiva. There was this good pigeon that had to come. Naomi is convinced that Rus is the one. She is the destined, the chosen. Naomi is convinced. Boaz also has an inkling that Rus is the one. She was so exceptional in every way. In her modesty, her striking beauty, her empathy, her sensitivity, her wisdom, her dedication, her devotion, her sacrifice. On every level, she's an extraordinary woman. Woman of the ages. She fit the bill. Naomi was convinced. But they all knew there was a tradition that someday the spirit of Moab would return to complete the electromagnet and produce royalty. And eventually the Redeemer, the transformation of the world. They knew this. This was an oral tradition. It was a tradition in the family. The question is she the one? So firstly, what Rus is trying to convey, what Naomi is conveying to Rus is, this is a big event tonight. When he will lie down, and then you will come and uncover, know that you walk in the footsteps of your ancestress, your great ancestress, the daughter of Lot. She acted with the purest of intentions, and so are you. I know this sounds dubious, I know it sounds strange and weird and uncomfortable, but understand that you have a place in the sweep of history. And it's very compelling. It's very compelling for people to imagine themselves somehow lining up in the sweep of history. It gives you empowerment to do what you otherwise could not have. I once heard a fellow speak under the previous administration in the White House. He was the director of, I have to remember the exact terminology, something about computer or internet cyber terrorism, or combating cyber terrorism. It was like a special position carved out by the previous administration, which I don't know if it's still active. And so he made this very compelling presentation. So we see that there are American terrorists, homegrown terrorists. Not all of them come from a Middle Eastern background. Like, you know, these jihadi Johnnies, people like, they grew up in normal Western, how did they end up with this lunacy of this raping and murdering? It's crazy. They're getting recruited by ISIS on the internet, and how does that add up? So he said basically they spent a lot of time with analyzing these people's files, and then the people who were captured, they had psychologists and psychiatrists speaking to people. And he said basically it's clear that in the human condition, people have this fetish, if you will, to imagine themselves in the sweep of history. You know, like people imagine themselves to being reincarnations of this one, that one, or the other one. You know, they call it the Jerusalem syndrome, where people go to Jerusalem and they think that the voice of God is speaking to them. There are people who have these complexes. So because they have these complexes, when the narrative, the ISIS narrative online, has been about the sweep of history, apocryphal days, end of days, Armageddon days, And you can play a role in this. And for people who are misfits, people don't like, they haven't found their place, and they're spurned. Some of them are like spurned by women, so they feel angry. That's another whole disaster. Lunacy, mishigas, craziness, selfishness. People growing up with no faith. People growing up with no direction. And then somebody comes and makes this compelling narrative and talks about a sweep of history. It could be very intoxicating for some of these people. And that's where they go meshuggah. So I asked this guy after, so what's your solution? Oh, so our solution is we talk to them about freedom and democracy. I'm like, are you joking with me? How are you going to combat something as powerfully intoxicating as sweep of history with your mumbo jumbo? Like, you didn't give them a compelling narrative. You didn't give them a compelling narrative of building a world of divinely ordained goodness. You didn't give them a vision of heaven. You didn't speak to them about selflessness. Of course not. Why? Because he's an atheist. Because all the people, his whole administration emphasizes atheism, not the current administration, previous administration. And this is the problem. There's no faith. There's no belief in something greater than our minds. There's no subservience to an ideal which is higher. Yeah, of course. So I actually found this guy to be brilliantly stupid. He was brilliant in understanding the problem, incredibly thick-headed and stupid about the solution. The solution is not showing more sensual pleasure and libido and say, this could be yours if you just come home. He's not stupid. He grew up in the United States. He knows what's out there. He rejected that. You haven't offered another narrative. And this is the problem today. This is where all the shootings are going on, all the violence is going on, because there is no compelling narrative that children are being raised with. Children are being raised with emptiness, vacuous emptiness. What's the belief in? Belief in human rights, belief. That's not a higher ideal. It has to be rooted to something greater than human, namely that a human is in the image of God. And so the Rebbe started talking about this in the early 80s, pleading, begging, cajoling, make a moment of silence. Bring God back into the schools. You don't have to tell people how to think about God. You don't tell them which God, quote unquote, to pray from. You don't have to advise them or cajole or push them into a faith system. That's the role of the parents. But the school should say there's a place for faith, a place for God. And the Rebbe, in his incredible sapience, in his foresight, he saw this 40 years ago. He said, you need to make a change now. And tragically, nobody listened. But anyway, I'm paraphrasing just to make a point here. The point is that Rus is being introduced by Naomi to a sweep of history, which is a very powerful narrative, not a false sweep of history, chas v'shalom, the truth. She's realizing now that she is a woman with a destiny, that she's a woman who's stepping into a role that has been prepared, that she, in fact, is the chosen or could be the chosen one. That this is a story that began 1,000 years ago. Think about that. Think about going into the strangest, the weirdest of situations. But when that's your perspective, all of a sudden weirdness kind of dissipates. It doesn't make a difference. It doesn't matter if it's not. So it's not conventional. This whole thing is unconventional. That a person amongst ordinary people suddenly rises to become prominent, suddenly becomes a link in this golden chain which supersedes, transcends everyday life. You're all of a sudden being catapulted into a bigger role. That's very heady stuff. And that's what Rus is conveying. She said, Naomi conveys to Rus, Vayehi b'shachbari. Yeah, it's like the beginning of Megillas Esther. This is a big event. You are now stepping into history. Ooh, history. This is a historic moment. How did Neil Armstrong say? One giant step for mankind. That's what Vayehi means here. I'm paraphrasing, of course, the Alshech. I'm using modern metaphor. This is the He'll lay down. You will know that place. And of course, we could then borrow from the Ketzir Chitim, you know, Hamokim Es Asher Yishkav, the Es Asher, the Mokim, that's Es Hamokim Asher Tomor. So she alludes to Tomor. From the family. It's not just you, a Moabite, a Moabitess. This is his family too. He'll get this. He comes from exactly the same kind of union. He is descended from exactly the same kind of situation of Tamar, who did something extraordinary because it had to be done. And now you are stepping into the role of your ancestress, the daughter of Lot, who acted with purity. Now, in between, there was some very negative and raunchy, bad stuff that was done by Moab. And that's, of course, with Moshe Rabbeinu, with the tribe of Shimon, with the Moabite princesses. That was terrible. It's the polar opposite of propriety and of monogamy and of decency. Total immorality, total corruption. Cosby Basur was like a princess, a beauty queen. They sent her into, like, it was awful. So in the middle, the Medrash says, there was very awful stuff. Very, very bad. But it's bookended by the daughter of Lot and Rus. So Naomi's saying to Rus, don't look at the immediate past. Don't look at everything that Moab has represented up until this point. Don't look at the fact that Moab is spurned and rejected by the Jewish people. Don't look at the fact that Moab represents immorality to the nth degree. Don't ruminate and focus on the fact that he's going to say, oh, you're who? A Moabitess? A harlot, a prostitute. This is the middle of the night. You come, you accost a man that way. Don't look at it that way, she says. You need to think of yourself as being the end of the story. And just as it began in purity, it will conclude now in purity. And what's the goal? The goal? The goal is to change world history. The goal is that this moment is a moment in which everything is riding on the success. Because if you're the chosen one, it'll come together. He will tell you what to do. He will know. It will come to him. He will realize now, no, it couldn't have been a regular matchmaker. No, it couldn't have been an intuitive situation. It never would have worked. But this is the real deal. So, vayi b'shachvai, when you'll know that happens, and then you'll come, uvas, you'll come. It's like a whole coming, a homecoming here. And what will you do? You'll do something in the image of what Lot's daughter did. Now, Naomi never suggests for a moment that Ruth should try to do what Lot's daughter did. It's not necessary. It wouldn't happen here. So let's just uncover his feet. Uncover her feet is like the smallest amount of uncovering. It's not the notion of intimacy requires the lower extremities of the body. So you're not uncovering his legs, his feet. You're just alluding to what happened in the time of Lot and his daughter. You're just alluding. You're just peeling off the edge. You're not going any further. You're just alluding to what happened then. And you're basically conveying to Boaz, I'm the one. Now is the time. You're from the house of David HaMelech. It seems that I'm poised now to step into that role. So all of this, according to the Alshich, is almost a reenactment or replication of the beginning of the story, which fits very beautifully into the words of the Medrash, because the Medrash, in the Medrash and the Talmud Yerushalmi, spend time on this idea of the beginning of Moav and the end of Moav. Lot's daughter and Rus, the two bookends, both acting with the purest of intentions. So that's how the Alshich frames the entire story. And he says that's, if you look at it this way, you'll understand why Naomi was certain that Boaz would get it. Boaz also knew there was supposed to be somebody coming from that bloodline. And it just would all come together at this point. Now, the Malbim offers us an even more nuanced and a more detailed explanation of why uncovering defeat. Before we begin the Malbim, I just want to say that the Alshich, I find personally very compelling. Very compelling. And it makes sense. Uncovering the feet is the bare minimum. It's enough of a reenactment. And the Alshich explains the entire collection of verses. I think that the value of the Malbim's words are primarily once you have the Alshich in place. Once you understand that the way Rabbeinu Moshe Alshich explained it, then you can see how the Malbim explained it several hundred years later. So the Malbim says, being mindful of this whole thing, Vehi v'shachbay, the Malbim points out it was the private place. He's not going to lay. You'll see the place. He's not going to be out in the field. Just as with Lot, he doesn't say this, but I'm adding this in. Just as with Lot, where was it? It wasn't an open field. Where was it? Where did the story happen? In a cave. In a cave, in a private place. So there'll be a private place. And nobody will think anything. Nobody will see anything. And Boaz is going to lie down in this private place. And he says, then you are going to uncover his feet. Says the Malbim, both Naomi and Ruth were uncomfortable coming to Boaz straightforward and saying, Boaz, Redeemer, you're the Levirate man. You got to make this happen. And it wouldn't have worked. It wouldn't have worked. It was too uncomfortable a situation. And what if Boaz would just reject them? And then what do you do? You come make the suggestion, and the answer is no. It's over. So therefore, Naomi understood that this has to be alluded to in a very powerful way, that Boaz will say, I understand what you're saying. And so the Malbim suggests that not only is the uncovering of feet reenacting the situation of Lot and his daughter, which is based on the Medrash, but not only that, but the uncovering feet would also have a secondary powerful message that would further jolt Boaz into action. What would that be? So he says, it's explained elsewhere in the name of the Kabbalists who talk about this mitzvah of the Levirate marriage. And if the Levirate marriage doesn't happen, how do you release the woman who is poised for a Levirate marriage? Do you know? The shoe. Removal of the shoe. So he says, with regard to this, he says, the body, the corporeal reality, is like a shoe for the soul. Because the soul, which is entirely spiritual, cannot stand in this world without a pair of shoes on. It would be damaged. It would be a ghost. Can't have souls without shoes. Can't have soul without a body. So the soul without the body is the mechanism through which the soul is actually able to walk here on earth. He says, just like imagine somebody who is very, very refined, person who is very delicate. You tell them to walk in a place of filth, or maybe in a place where their soft feet, delicate feet, would be hurt. You can never do that. What do you need to be able to walk somewhere? You need a good pair of shoes. The Gemara says sell everything and have a good pair of shoes. Otherwise, you get filthy. And this, says the Malbim, is the mystical secret of the business of taking the shoe off. Because the person, the man who dies without children, the soul is not at peace. The soul is not at peace. He didn't manage to bring out children. Now he died prematurely, died a young man. So the soul is kind of still connected to his wife. And the soul, the wife is, I don't want to use a word that people conjecture of images, it's almost like possessed. But we talked about this, that the Ruth felt still the presence, the soul of Mahlon was kind of dragging along. Mahlon was still attached to Ruth, not that it made her a married woman, but it meant that Mahlon could find no peace. Because Mahlon died, never had children. When you have children, you leave behind a continuation. So the soul lives on vicariously through the descendants, the children. What happens to a person who doesn't have children like that? So his name is forgotten, that's it. The person lived and died, and then it's finished. There's no continuation, so to speak. There's no legacy. What does the idea of Yibum represent? What is a Levirate marriage? So what's supposed to happen is that the brother marries his erstwhile sister-in-law, fathers a son, and names the son the name of the deceased. So Reuven was married to Leah. Reuven died. Shimon marries Leah. They have a son together, and that son's name is Reuven. So Reuven Schwartz died, now there's a new Reuven Schwartz. And he actually inherits the estate of the first husband, who's not his father. But he is seen instead of, the continuation of. It's almost as if one brother, for lack of better terminology, is almost like a sperm donor for the first child. He's almost doing this for his brother. Incidentally, the reason that Yehuda's children, first son, didn't want to get Tamar pregnant because she was beautiful. He didn't want to ruin her beauty. Poor Tamar. He was an idiot. He didn't want to get her pregnant. The second son said, why should I get her pregnant? It's not going to be my kid. It's my brother's son. I have to, what am I, an ambia? What are they called? Like a donor over here? I don't want to do this. So he also withdrew and didn't consummate intimacy, and as a result, no pregnancy was engendered, and that's why he died. That's what they call Onanism. It's named after Aaron Onan. So when he would marry her, it doesn't mean he can't have other children afterwards, but the first son, Hanoilad Hu Atzmai Ha'achames, we say, and this is the words, very powerful words the Malbim uses here. He says, the one born, he is the dead brother. He is the dead brother, reincarnated. V'yikod al-shmai, he should be called in his name. V'hu yakum tachtiv l'nachla, he inherits his wealth, his estate. And in this way, not only Machlon is able to live on, but in fact Naomi as if has another son. It's as if Naomi, if Ruth would give birth to a son, it would be Naomi's son.
This is unbelievable. Just realize that Obed, it's not Boaz's son, it's Obed Machlon.
Obed becomes like Machlon. That is correct. And the amazing thing here is that you go back to the scripture, it says, Vigilis Magaloisa Vishachavti. Naomi says, I will lie down. Obviously, she's not there. She's not, what's Vishachavti? It's as if I'm lying with you. I have almost as much invested in this as you do. My destiny is also invested. I have no children left. My husband has no children. My children are dead. The only way my line can live on is now through Urus. So you need to be married. You need to do this. I need to do this. I'm almost like a partner with you here. Ki Oved ben Boaz, Hu atzmo machlon ben Naomi velet. It's exactly the words that the Malbim uses. Oved, the son of Boaz, is machlon, the son of Naomi. The oz yeshel nefesh amesh nal. Then what happens for the soul? The soul has a shoe. It can walk here on earth. You understand? It walks here on earth. And that's a guf, a body, shabot tamot shenit ba'olam hagufim. That the soul can live on again here in this world. You know, we talk about the Rebbe and the Rebbe's neshama living on, and where does the Rebbe's neshama live now? The answer is in the hearts, minds, and souls of Hasidim. We become his extension. We become the Rebbe's shoes today. The Rebbe's soul lives on through us. That's not a joke. It's a tremendous responsibility and a very, very profound reality. And that means Yatem Bechayui, that the Koyach that Rebbe gives us today is much, much greater than the Koyach he gave us before, because now we are literally his hands and feet. This is how his neshama that resides here in this world, as it's written in the Zohar, that the neshama of the tzaddik remains in this world, even more so than during his terrestrial lifetime. But where's the shoe? Where the shoe? He walks through us, so to speak. And then the Nefesh HaMeis can live not only spiritually, because souls don't die, but the Nefesh HaMeis can live also physically. He resides terrestrially in this world. Now, what happens? What if he says, no, I don't want to do this? What happens then? I don't want to marry her. Then, Tishar HaNefesh HaMeis B'leinal. Then, if he refuses to perform a levirate marriage, what happens to the poor neshama? The poor neshama has no shoes. It can't walk here in this world. It doesn't get a second chance. The levirate marriage is a second chance for the neshama. And that's why it's such a profound kindness that the brother would do. And this is Yirmezeh B'mesh, Tishlef Na'aleh Ba'aragloi. That's why we say to the brother, take her shoe off. And then we scream it in Beis Chalutz Hanal. Everybody screams, you are the house of the one who has taken the shoe away. We're not speaking about her shoe. We're speaking about the shoe of the brother who has passed, the deceased brother. That's really what's going on here. It's an act of shame. You wouldn't, if you will, volunteer to allow your brother to have a shoe, to allow your brother to walk in this world, to give an extension to that neshama, instead you just walked away from his wife. Kichein cholatz hanal shel achav hames. He took off his sister-in-law's shoe, but whose shoe did he really throw away? Brother's shoe, his brother's second chance at a terrestrial continuity. And his neshama is actually, his brother's neshama is chalutz hanal, his brother's neshama is now shoeless. Which, as the Malbim explains, what does shoeless mean? Bodiless, terrestrialist, barred from the terrestrial reality. That means shoeless. Mechuset as gufu gvia, has no form, has no body, has no corporeality. And this, says the Malbim, is the second message that Ruth was indicating to Boaz. She said, I got Machlon in me. Machlon is not happy. Machlon has no peace. Machlon has no shoe. Machlon is dead, your cousin. And you need to redeem his soul as much as you need to redeem me. And in other words, show him his feet. How did Boaz go to sleep? How do we go to sleep? Without our shoes. Uncover his feet. Show that he is shoeless. As he is shoeless, my machlon is shoeless. Your cousin is shoeless. And then you'll lie on the side. And you'll explain to him, you'll intimate to him that you're prepared to help Machlon find shoes again. And this is when Boaz will redeem her. And this is unbelievable now. When you put it all together, this is mind-blowing. Now you know what happens. So he has to decide. You can't tell him what to do. And then go take a look again in verse 9. Miat, who are you? Who are you? Vatemer nechi rus amasech. Amasech, I am Rus, your maidservant. Uferasta knofecha ala moscha. Cover me with your cloak. Kigoyolot, if you're the redeemer. And then what does she say later on? And Boaz responds in verse 12, Omnam ki'im goyel anoichi, yes, I could do this. Yes, I understand, machlon is shulis, but v'gam yesh goyel karevimeni, but there's somebody who's closer here. So, it's not so simple. But Naomi knew it wasn't simple. So she sent Rus to put him in the situation, and when that situation unfolded, but now, she says, he has to make the decision. He's got to make the next move. Rus, there's nothing more you can do. All you can do is make the power of suggestion. You came there. You reenacted Lot and his daughter. You demonstrated to him that we believe that you are the chosen, that you are the one who's the continuation in that sweep of history. You acted as Tamar did his own ancestors. He knows himself. That's how his bloodline comes about as well. And you have indicated to him that there's a duty of redemption by uncovering his feet. And that's all you can do, Rus. It's all you can do. Vishachaft, and at that point you lie down. And now it's in his hands. Kola Shatoimri, she says to him, whatever he'll say, Hu Yagadloch, he will tell you. He's the one who's got to take the bull by the horn, so to speak. He has to make that tough decision. And of course we know Yagid is tough talking. This is not a softly spoken thing. He will tell you. He has to be forceful about this. He has to be strident about this. He has to be ready to follow through. Hu Yagidloch. He'll tell you. I said, Shadassim, what you should do. That, my dear friends, is the deeper meaning, on some level at least, of verses 4 and 5 of the third chapter of Rus. And this is the real truth or dare. This is what's really going on here. This is the situation that Rus is now thrust into. This is the meaning of uncovering the feet of the scenario. And now the real drama music is playing. Why? Because the stage is set. Rus's Naomi has given her, in her wisdom, has laid out the plan. Rus has agreed. What's going to happen? So to be continued, Mitzvah.
So that's what you mean when she had the baby, Ruth, Naomi had the baby.